Hey, today we're reading from Malachi, Malachi 1, 1 to 14. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom might say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked of the land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where's the honor due to me? If I am a master, where's the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled out of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations.
Thanks, Hannah, for that reading. It's good to come together to look at God's word, and so please keep that open in front of you. As we dig into that together this morning, let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we do thank you so much for your love and kindness to us through our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you've given us your words so that we can know you, so that we can have a relationship with you. Father, thank you that you teach us, you correct us, you rebuke us, you train us in righteousness. We ask that you do that work in us today. As we come to be fed through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Christianity is not about religion. It is not primarily a religion. It is primarily about relationship with God. We begin the book of Malachi today, and my summary of the whole book is this. It's a call to return to God from empty religion to eternal relationship. I think that sums up Malachi. And that's right where it starts as well, with the love of God. This book begins, just if you go to the next slide for me, Anna, thanks. This book begins, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament, not only the last book, but actually the last known prophet in that period of time. Israel first referred to the whole nation and later came to just refer to the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, while the southern kingdom was called Judah. But at this time, when Malachi is speaking to them, the northern kingdom's already been taken off into captivity. They're never to return again. And Judah has also been taken off into captivity, into exile, out of the land. They've been taken out. The temple's been destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem have been torn down. And they remain in exile in Babylon and other areas until in 538, under the Persian Empire, they are allowed to return and they begin rebuilding Jerusalem, the temple, and eventually the walls as well. And so Malachi's ministry, we know, we can be certain, it's from after the temple's been finished in 515 BC through to before the end of the fall of the Persian Empire in 332. More specifically, people guess that it's around the middle of the 400s before Christ, around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So he brings this message. The message is to the people of Judah after the exile. But it's a message for us too. I have two main points as we work through the passage this morning. It's this: know the Lord's electing love, which magnifies his great name, and offer the Lord your entire life to honor his great name. That's where we're going this morning in two different parts. So firstly, know the Lord's electing love, which magnifies his great name. God gets right to the point, right to the underlying issue with the people. The book will rebuke them, the people, about how they're living and thinking and acting. But the underlying problem is that they're doubting the love of the Lord. Look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. The language kind of shocks us, doesn't it? And it's also a surprising approach. Rather than God just giving a list of all his actions in the past of showing how he's loved them, the Lord urges them to look at his present love by way of a contrast. That's how we know people love us, right? By contrast. For example, the one way love in a marriage is known is because it's an exclusive commitment. It excludes others. Otherwise, you don't really have a marriage. You don't see the love there if it's not exclusive. You should see a contrast in the commitment the person has to you in comparison to others. The contrast here is Jacob and Esau. They were not only brothers, they were twin brothers of Isaac and Rebekah. And before they were born, God gave a prophecy to Rebekah, the mother, saying this in Genesis 25. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. God chose the younger son, Jacob, before they were even born. Jacob was not a better man than Esau. He was a cheat and a deceiver. Yet God chose Jacob to fulfill his earlier promises to Abraham and Isaac. He chose Jacob's descendants to be his very own people. Esau's descendants, they also became a nation. They became Edom, who lived to the southeast of Judah. And when God's judgment came upon Judah for their sins, when they were punished and taken off into exile, Edom rejoiced over what was happening to Judah. And they went further than that. They even supported the Babylonians in the fall of Jerusalem. So God prophesied through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel and Obadiah and others, Edom will be punished for their sins. Historical records don't actually give us exactly the details of exactly how or when, but it is known that Edom did in fact fall and their people were displaced. We can assume by these words that the Edomites had already lost their land by Malachi's day. God's prophecies against them had come true. And God says here, I loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. It feels uncomfortable, right, to read about God hating someone or a group of people. But remember that Jacob, or Israel, had also faced God's punishment for their own wickedness. Their land had been destroyed and left desolate too. But now God has restored Israel to their land, but not Edom. Look at verse 4. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You see, Edom becomes a picture of people who remain under God's wrath for their own sins, for their wickedness, for their evil thoughts and actions, their selfishness and pride and greed and malice and falsehood and so on. And that describes all of us, what we are like too. The description here of how God deals with Edom is how God should deal with us. Israel's done nothing to deserve God's love. God chooses to love them. And it's been that way right from the beginning for Israel. In Deuteronomy 10 verse 15, it says, Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors. This is talking to Israel before they've entered the land. And he chose you, their descendants. That is, the ancestors are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. This is called God's election. It is God's sovereign choice. When we have a state or federal election, right, we're making a choice about a person or a political party, something like that. The New Testament takes us back to Jacob and Esau and this passage to explain God's sovereign election to save some and not others. In Paul's discussion about the salvation of the Jews in Romans chapter 9, he writes this, Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. Notice, it's not based on them, it's before they even existed. In order that God's purpose in election might stand. Not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. That's Genesis 25. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's Malachi 1. Now I know some people here will probably struggle with this doctrine, right, with this teaching from the Bible. I know that because I struggled myself for many years over this. Yet, come to see, election is just taught all over the Bible. And it's actually so good. If you struggle, can I say, please don't reject the Word of God. Remain open in that struggle as you wrestle with understanding what it means. See, for many of us, it can feel unfair, can't it? And that's exactly what Paul anticipates in Romans 9 as he continues in verse 14. He says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is he unfair? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It is because of election that salvation is based upon grace and not on works. It's based on God's mercy, on his compassion. When we feel the unfairness as we look at this doctrine, we're actually almost there in understanding it. We just need to keep reminding ourselves of one more thing. If God chooses to save me and not someone else, it is not them who is getting what they don't deserve. It is me receiving what I don't deserve. God's love, God's mercy, his grace. It's when we start to say, but just how? Like, why in the world would God choose to save me, even me? I don't deserve it. That's when we're starting to get it. When Israel here see Edom getting what they don't deserve. Sorry, getting what they do deserve. See Edom getting what they do deserve. God's wrath for them, for their wickedness, while they themselves are spared from it, then they will see God's love to them. How much more for you and me, right, who live this side of the cross, we also see Jesus, the Son of God, who bore the wrath we deserve. Verse 5 says, "You will see it with your own eyes." This is speaking to Israel about what's happening with Edom. "And say, 'Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel.'" The Lord is sovereign over all peoples, over the whole world. Know the Lord's electing love, which magnifies his great name. It puts all the basis of salvation on him and nothing on us. Well, how does it help? How does it help us? Let me give you the problem of not recognizing God's electing love. See, one problem is we can kind of slide back into thinking it's all about our performance to try to earn his love. You know, when we think we're going well, when we've had a good day, when we think we've behaved well, we feel more loved by God. We feel secure in that, right? But when we failed again, when we've gone back to that struggle, when we've given in to temptation, when we've blown up at our spouse or argued with someone at work in the office, when we've lost it at the kids, when we failed to have self-control once again, then we feel more unloved by God, right? If we make it all about our performance. The second problem is we can make it all about God's performance to deal with our circumstances, right? When life's going well, when there's no trouble, when it's all kind of pretty cruisy, then we feel like God loves us. But when we're facing troubles or hardships, when life is not turning out how we anticipated or hoped, we feel unloved by God. Israel, or Judah here, was struggling at this time. They're struggling economically, socially, politically, in all sorts of ways. And so they're doubting God's love. We need to know the Lord's electing love through Jesus, which magnifies his great name. And secondly, offer the Lord your entire life to honor his great name. Because they have failed to appreciate the love God has for them, they are not showing him the honor he deserves in the next part of the passage. Verse 6. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect or fear due me? Says the Lord Almighty. And this failure is exhibited in their temple worship, right? Their sacrifices and offerings. The charge comes firstly to the priests and then finally widens at the end of the passage to include any person who's offering the sacrifice. Both are guilty. So in verse 6, it is you priests who show contempt for my name. Now this passage is structured to bring all the focus to the center, right? It does it by saying very similar things at the beginning and at the end. Look with me, verse 7. They are offering defiled food on my altar. They are saying the Lord's table is contemptible. Verse 12, they are saying the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. Now, they're probably not literally saying these things. The quotes Malachi is using for rhetorical effect, right? It's exposing their attitudes and perhaps their thoughts, which are revealed by their actions. The similarities continue. Verse 8, you offer blind animals for sacrifice. You sacrifice lame or diseased animals. And verse 13 at the end, you bring injured, lame or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices. The law expressly forbade them to offer any unblemished animals. The priests are guilty because they should never accept these offerings from the people coming bringing them. It reveals the attitude of the priests. You see, they consider their ministry at the temple a burden. You see that in verse 13. Such a hassle to show up week after week, day after day to serve the Lord. Right? Can you see their attitude? But it's not only the priests who are guilty. Look at verse 14 as well. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Right? They cheat God by switching what they had vowed to give him. Did they really think they could get away with this? He says, try offering these sacrifices to your governor in verse 8. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? And verse 9 kind of continues as irony, as if to say, go on, plead with God to be gracious to you with these blemished sacrifices, blemished offerings. Will he accept you? If a human governor wouldn't, why do they think God would? It would be better to shut the temple doors, verse 10, than to allow this to continue. This is very serious, what he's saying here. The temple was the place where God's name was to dwell. The temple sacrifices were the means through which their sins are atoned for. The means through which their relationship with God can continue. It's as if to say, you want to do it this way? Well, the relationship's gone. The charge in verse 12 is that they are profaning the name of the Lord. They are treating his name and therefore God himself as unholy. And we have God's verdict in verse 10. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Well, you get the picture of the problem back then, don't you? How does this apply to us who live this side of the cross? The temple and the sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood, they don't exist anymore. They're all gone. How do we apply this? Well, the New Testament takes the temple and the priesthood and applies them as a type, pointing to all believers today. So Peter says of Christians he's writing to in 1 Peter 2 verse 5, he says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house think temple there, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Christians in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Offer your entire life to honor his great name. So the charges against the priests and the people of Malachi's day, they apply to us too. Right? This can get uncomfortable. Does Jesus get the leftovers of what I'm offering my life to? Of what you're offering your life to? Does he get the leftovers? This is not simply a matter of how much time we spend on something, right? If we're working or studying or raising kids, that will take up a lot of our time. But are all those pursuits part of our service to Jesus? Or are they the primary focus and Jesus is only kind of a secondary thought? Is our devotion and service to Jesus, is it crowded out by devotion to other things, especially the things like leisure and entertainment? You know, Malachi's charges could also be applied to gathering for church, right? Some Christians would consider gathering for church such a burden. Giving up the time it takes, enduring the teaching of his word or the prayers, such a burden. Some would have that attitude. What about how we approach our gathering for worship of God? How about when we compare it to our responsibilities to other human authorities? Right? Someone who always turns up late and unprepared for church, or only turns up 50% of the time. Malachi may ask, try offering that level of commitment to your boss or your team leader, or to your lecturer, or to your coach. Would they be happy with you? Now, please let something like that grip you if it needs to grip you. But I know we all have very different circumstances. So please don't take this as a judgment upon anyone. Please let us not judge other people in this. Let's evaluate ourselves and our own actions and attitudes, not others, because we all have different circumstances. We need to evaluate ourselves within our circumstances. But let God's word challenge us. The same questions could be asked about the rest of our week. Are your actions revealing your attitude toward God? Let's bring it back to the positive focus, right? I said the center of the passage is you know, the big point. Verse 11. He says, my name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. That means all over the world, right? All nations. This is not talking about Malachi's own time and place. It's a future time that will affect all nations in every place. And it's repeated, look at the end of the verse. Because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 14 announced a curse on the cheat who was offering blemished animals. And here's the reason for it. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And do you remember the last verse of the first point, verse 5? Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. God is great. And so he's absolutely worthy of children who honor him, of servants who respect him, who fear him in awe, in honor. Well, what is going to make it evident that the Lord's name is great among the nations? Right? This is saying that is going to happen. In the future, God's name will be great among the nations. Well, verse the middle of verse 11 tells us, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me. If incense is the right meaning of the word here, then it could symbolize prayer, probably, pointing to a future time where prayers will go up all over the world to the one great God over all the nations. The pure offerings here point us to Christians all over the world offering themselves to God in service, in worship. This is not talking about a still future time from our standpoint of temple sacrifices kind of being re-established in Jerusalem. The incense and the offerings are brought in every place to God. This is talking about now, our time. This is talking about Christians offering to God, not animals, but prayer and their whole bodies, their whole self. But let's pause before we consider how that applies again. What is it that makes the offerings pure? The people and the priests in Malachi's day were bringing impure offerings, right? Blemished animals. What is it that would make the offerings of ourselves a pure offering? See, we are far from perfect. I know I am far from perfect, far from unblemished in the sight of God. Even my service to Him is completely with mixed motives and blemished so much. But there was one pure human who offered himself when Jesus died on the cross. And that was to cleanse us, to make us pure, to make us pleasing and acceptable to God. The pure offering to God doesn't begin with us. It can only begin through accepting the sacrifice of Jesus in our place. If you want to be pleasing to God, you must accept Jesus first. There's no other way. And if you have accepted Jesus and are purified through Him, offer your body, your whole self, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That looks like all sorts of things. It affects all areas of our life. In Philippians 2, the service of Christians, right? Coming to church and serving throughout the week in different ways. In Philippians 2, service of Christians is considered a sacrifice offered to God. In Philippians 4, financial giving of Christians is considered a sacrifice offered to God. In Hebrews 13, the praise of our lips to God is considered the offering up of a sacrifice. Also in Hebrews 13, doing good and sharing is considered as sacrifices pleasing to God. In Romans 6, verse 1, Paul asks the question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, does it matter how sinful I am now? If it's all grace, right? Does it matter how sinful I am, since God's grace can just extend greater than my sin? His answer is absolutely no. Don't continue in sin. We've been set free from the power of sin over us. And so he continues in verse 13 of Romans 6. He says, do not present your members of your body, that is, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members, offer them to God as instruments for righteousness. You offer your hands and your feet and your mouth and your mind, and so on. Offer it all to God each day. You know, one way to engage in the persistent struggle against sin is by waking up each morning or sometime in the day, and in a sense, like a soldier reporting for duty, you come to God and you offer your body to Him in service to Him. Serve God with your whole self. When you gather for church, serve God with your whole self right throughout your whole week. This will honor His great name. And as we finish, let me remind you of where we started,
the love of God for us. See, we must get the order right, right? God's love for us first, followed by the offering of ourselves. One of the greatest things about God's love is one of the greatest things about God is his undeserved love for us. And we can see it in his mercy to rescue us from the wrath that we deserve against our sin. We see it supremely in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the difficulties with being a parent is that we don't have control of our kids, ultimate control, right? We might try, but we don't actually have control completely of them. We can love them the best we can, even though that's flawed. And we hope that they'll love us back in respect and honor. God's love is not flawed in any way. God loves you. Even you. Even me. And he wants you to love him back. So as a holy priesthood, let us offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Amen.